close to the end of the book of Acts. We've got one more chapter to go after this one. We are in chapter 27, continuing with the saga of Paul, where he's aboard ship in the midst of a storm, a real serious storm. It's been 14 days, and it's been just constant. It's a typhoon, actually, is what it is. In verse 27 through 32, it says, "Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land, and they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under the pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off." Diane, would you mind asking the blessing upon this word tonight? So, during these weeks, a couple of weeks, they had been driven up and down the coast, over 500 miles off course they were driven. And again, this was in the Adriatic Sea. And as the crews took this sounding, they discovered that the water was getting shallower. And it's from 120 feet to 90 feet. And again, the assumption that it indicated that land was near. So no doubt they were also able to hear the waves crashing upon the rocks. That's one of the reasons why they put these anchors down. It struck fear in their hearts. And again, keep in mind, it was at nighttime. This happened at nighttime. They couldn't see anything. And to some of the more brave and experienced sailors, again, they dropped these four anchors from the stern in hopes of getting off the rocks, keeping them off the rocks. But others of the crews tried to escape from the ship in a little dinghy that they had brought aboard previously. This was not only an act of selfishness on their part, but it was a revolt on their part against the things of God, because they had already been told by the man of God that they needed to stay with the ship. And he had promised that God said that no life would be lost if they stayed with the ship, and that he would keep all those who were with him safe on this voyage. Again, I think that there is a beautiful illustration here. Again, the ship is a picture of Jesus Christ, much like the ark that Noah built. This ship was a refuge in the time, in a shelter in the time of a storm, and God had promised them protection. And when we put our trust in Jesus, He is our protection as well. He's our shelter, and God has promised, as long as we abide in Him, we will be safe. We will be saved. And the act of putting anchors down really speaks of our faith. You see, faith that we demonstrate. And when you demonstrate faith, it moves God's hands to preserve you and to keep you unmovable. It serves as an anchor for our souls in the times of trouble. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 through 19 says, "Thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, which is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You know, I find it interesting that, believe it or not, the earliest Christian symbols that were used were not that of a cross. It was a fish or it was an anchor. An anchor. Because Jesus served as an anchor for our souls. And when these soldiers, you know, when they noticed what was happening here, of course, they took care of it. And I think that they speak of the Christian soldiers in Christ, what we should be doing. We should be interested in obeying God's commands and trying to reach people with God's news, trying to save people from death. And when these sailors saw these other sailors trying to bail in that dinghy, what they did next speaks about what it means to act in faith. They cut the ropes of the dinghy and let it go. And again, I think there's a lot of typology there too. First, the dinghy speaks of another way other than Christ. You might say another way of deliverance. And men try to rescue themselves, but if they had gone out in that dinghy, they would have surely perished. In Proverbs 14, verse 12, it says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but that's the way that leads to death." So the sailors speak of people who are adrift in life's sea, like these folks here. And the soldiers, again, speak of, I believe, the Christian soldiers who take steps to save them and keep them from perishing. They cut the ropes, and the ropes represent the ties that had people the ties that bind people to their old religions and things like that, to the cults. They use the sword to cut it. Again, the sword, it speaks of the Word of God. It speaks of the sword of the Spirit. That's how we are to help people to be able to cut their ties to their religion, whether it be just mainline, liberal, whatever, or literally a cult, or just literally another religion. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. One of the hardest things for people to do is to cut the ropes that they've been raised by, to trust in. But remember, to cut the ropes was an act of faith, believing that ship, that ark would keep them. In these last days especially, the temptation to jump ship will be great because of the waves of persecution that's going to come against us. But the answer for you and I is simple. Stay with the ship, which is a type and a shadow of Jesus Christ. Verse 33 through 37 says, "And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from your head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. They were all encouraged and also took food for themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship." I don't know what the significance was for the particular number, and I'm sure that there is some reason, some meaning, but it's not something that God has revealed to me yet. But the crew, they had been fasting for 14 days, probably not because they were praying, mostly probably because they were sick to their stomachs, filled with fear, but also seasickness, and just simply had no appetite. I believe there's a spiritual allegory here as well. When we determine to make Christ our refuge, our shelter, we are to start to devour His Word as well to keep our strength. His Word is what gives us the spiritual nourishment that we need to stand in the tests of life's storms. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 and 3 says, "And you shall remember the Lord your God, who led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not." Well, this is talking about the trials they went through in the wilderness. And we go through trials and temptations as well to test our faith as well. Are we going to stay with God? Are we going to trust in Him? And so it says, "And so He humbled you, allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So Paul, he sets the example for them, and he took this bread first, and again, he openly prayed and gave thanks to God for it. And his example encouraged these sailors to do the same thing. And it wasn't long before they all started feeling better, even in the midst of the storm. And there are times when one dedicated believer can change a whole atmosphere of a situation simply by trusting God and making his faith visible by, again, stepping out and doing like Paul. In verse 38 it says, "And so when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea." Again, here we see another picture. It's a picture, I believe, is a picture of the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples, the Bible tells us. And when we make Christ our refuge and we drop anchor trusting in him, after we have strengthened ourselves with knowledge and understanding of God's word, his spiritual food, the next step is clear. We are to take what we know, and what we have as far as spiritual food, and we are to cast it to the nations. In Scripture, the sea always represents Gentile nations. And as God pours into us, we are also supposed to be poured out to this world. Verse 39 through 41, it says, "And when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with the beach, into which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosing the rudder ropes, they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore, but striking a place where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves." Again, when it was day, the pilot saw where these where a creek was, and where it met the sea, and it had a landable shore. Apparently it was a sandy shore, but there was a sandbar in the way. It made every effort to get the ship ashore, but it was futile because it's, again, it hit that sandbar. And the ship began to break up because of the violence of the waves. This is a picture of Jesus, who, in his efforts to save us, the violence of men seemed to destroy him as well. But his death served to save us. Just as we're going to see, this ship was broken apart, and it would serve to save those men who were cast into the sea. Remember what Jesus said at the Last Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:24. "And when he had given thanks, he broke and he said, 'Take ye, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So verse 42 through 44 says, "And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion wanted to save Paul and kept them from their purpose, and commanded that those who could swim jump overboard first to get to the land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land." Again, the soldiers were concerned about their prisoners escaping, because if a prisoner escaped, again, the soldier was on the hook. He was accountable for it. And he himself could be killed for allowing them to escape. But once again, it was Paul who's basically, his presence there saved their lives, just as the Lord promised. All made it safely to shore, and not one was lost because they stayed with the ship. Again, consider what Jesus said in John 6, verse 39 through 40. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." God's determined. He doesn't want the Lord to lose anyone. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 through 39, we read this morning this verse of Scripture. It says, "But recall the former days in which you were illuminated. You endured great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both of the reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companion of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourself in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward." That's what the ship speaks of, our confidence, our hope. "For you have need of endurance," and they had to endure that storm, "so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." In this case, what would the promise be? It would be no loss of life. In our staying with the ship, the promise is that we also would be saved as well, as Jesus said. "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul." Perdition means destruction. Okay? Now I have a feeling that Paul, that he had been sharing the gospel with these prisoners. And at least some of them probably trusted in the Lord. And as a result of the experience here, their faith made it so that all would make the land safely. Now, Luke doesn't give us details, but you couldn't expect Paul to do otherwise but to share the faith. That was the kind of man he was. And what an example he sets for us. Storms of life often come as a result of disobeying the will of God. We saw that in the life of Jonah, didn't we? Paul wasn't the one who disobeyed. It was the centurion who was in charge. But like with Jonah, sometimes others suffer because of the unbelief that we might exhibit. Secondly, storms have a way about revealing character. Some of the sailors selfishly tried to escape. And others simply hope for the best. But Paul received the word of assurance that they all needed. And thankfully, they did demonstrate faith. God has a plan for us as well. And so he acted because he was faithful to his word to Paul. And he will act because he's faithful to his word to us. He would see to it that his servant would arrive in Rome safely. He had promised it. Storms give us an opportunity to serve others as well and to bear witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't know when Paul first arrived, but they would soon find out Paul was the most important man aboard that ship because faith flowed from him and it was contagious. It went from person to person. And when we demonstrate faith, we should expect that same thing. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 28 says, "Now when they had escaped, then they found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold." The thing we've got to remember about Paul, he was a marked man. Again, his name is known in hell. It wasn't so much the people, but it was the devil and his imps that had marked him. And this storm that Paul had to endure, no doubt, was an attempt of Satan to do him in. I think that a lot of things that we go through ourselves, the storms of life, the sicknesses, the trials, the health, and what have you, it's because the enemy's trying to do the same with us. And our tendency a lot of times is to throw up your hands and say, "Forget it. We've got to stay with the ship." Some might say, "Well, I thought the storm was ordained by the Lord in order for him to bring the gospel to the island of Malta," which, again, actually, incidentally means refuge. In the Greek, there is no linguistic differentiation between the word trial and temptation, which is why some versions of James 1 and 2 read, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials," while other versions say, "Count it all joy when you fall into various temptations." Because of that, we need to consider this, that the temptations that the enemy brings against us may be a trial that is allowed by God. ordained by God to build me or you up in the faith and to strengthen us. This is seen in the life of Job. Like we said, before Satan could bring any difficulty to him or those around him, he first had to ask permission of God. But the ultimate example is what happened at Calvary. Satan attempted to destroy Jesus Christ only to discover that the Father allowed Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus and have the Roman soldiers crucify him in order to bring about our salvation. So it would be wise for us to learn that whatever is coming down the turnpike at us, whatever we're facing in life, is allowed by the Father to do something usually that will end up being wonderful in the long run for you and for me or for somebody that we love. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." And so we know, for example, Diane, your grandson, a lot of things right now, were you frustrated and what have you, but we know God can turn things around. And you've got quite a testimony that He could build from. But we know God's able. Verse 3 through 6, "But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them in the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live.' But he shook off this creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm had come to him, they changed their minds and said, 'He was a god.'" Now, Paul could have said, "You know what, guys? I told you what was going to happen. And so now you need to follow me. You need to know that I'm the big kahuna here, you know." But that's not what Paul did. He saw these other people light a fire to show kindness. So he says, "You know what? I want to be a help. I want to do that." So he starts gathering sticks. Paul was a servant. He was always looking for opportunity to serve. Read a story about D.L. Moody. One rainy day, a man accompanied by two women arrived at Northfield, hoping to enroll his daughter in D.L. Moody's school for young women. The three needed help in getting their luggage from the railway depot to the hotel, so the visitor drafted a rather common-looking man with a horse and wagon, assuming that he was a local cabbie. The cabbie said that he was waiting for students, but the visitor ordered him to take him to the hotel. The visitor was shocked when the cabbie did not charge him, and was even more shocked to discover that the cabbie was D.L. Moody himself. Moody was a leader because he knew how to be a servant. And that was the Apostle Paul as well. Paul is bitten by a serpent while he's in the process of helping others. What a picture this is. The viper, again, became a weapon of Satan to try to stop and try to discourage the servant of God. And sometimes the enemy uses sizable storms, sometimes sneaky snakes like this. And you can almost be sure that when you're helping someone, when you're doing a good work, the enemy, that's when he will attack. There's a story that I've told you before about when I was dealing with a young transient man. He became indignant with me. I was trying to help him, but he became indignant with me simply because when I walked over to talk to him, I didn't step down where he was. I stood upon the curb. Well, I didn't want to get in the roadway, for one thing. And I was just kind of taken back by it. "I'm here to try to help you, and why are you reacting like this?" You know, my immediate response was, "Well, I'm not going to help you. I'm just going to walk away." But that's what the devil wanted, you see. So what did I do? Well, I said, like what Paul did. Shook that old snake off into the fire. And when that happens, we've got to do the same thing. And the thing that I find interesting about this, though, is the result of the fact that Paul shook that old snake off into the fire, didn't allow it to affect him in his servitude. People said, well, he must be a god. They thought he was an object of worship. I'm reminded of Paul and Barnabas with their experience in Lystra. In Acts chapter 14, verse 8 through 18, it says, "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul observed him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed." Notice what that said, though? He had faith to be healed. "Said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.' And he leaped and he walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lysonian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' They called, and Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. And when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes. When they tore their clothes in that day, it was a sign of remorse. They tore their clothes and ran in amongst the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generation allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he has not left himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness.' And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them." And as we go on, you read on in that chapter, it says, "And they literally then took Paul and Barnabas and stoned," basically, Paul. I don't know if they did Barnabas or not. You know, it's interesting when people, when you tell them that they're wrong about how they worship, they get indignant, you know? And you wonder how in the world they could be so deceived. I found a story that talks about on March 28th, 1997, people woke up to an unbelievable story that 39 members of a high-tech cult had killed themselves in anticipation of a rendezvous with the UFO trailing the Halley-Bopp comet. They made videos of themselves saying goodbye, appearing very upbeat and expressing pleasure that they were going to a better place. The leader of the group, who went by the name Doe, was Marshall H. Applewhite, who, along with his colleague named Bonnie Nettles, persuaded hundreds of people to leave families and belongings behind and join them in 1975. The victims included 21 women and 18 men, all with closely cropped hair, wearing identical black outfits. Most were found with a suicide recipe, a sheet of paper, taking pudding or applesauce mixed with a phenobarbital and drinking it down with alcohol and lying back down to relax. These people had some very bizarre beliefs. They believed that humans are just soulless plants cultivated by an advanced civilization in outer space. Certain humans are tagged from birth to receive a soul deposit that would enable that person to evolve to a higher level of evolutionary development through a representative of an advanced civilization, Jesus being one of those few representatives sent to the earth, and Applewhite being the most recent. Though a rigorous life and self-discipline and sacrifice, even to the point of being neutered, one could, by the direction and guidance of the representative, reach a state where he or she could be ready to go to the next evolutionary level. The way to get there to this next level was to commit suicide for those beliefs. So let me ask you this. What would cause people to voluntarily live such lives of self-denial and hold such bizarre beliefs and be willing to commit suicide? The same thing that would cause these people in Paul's day to do what they did. When people saw the miracle that Paul had done by healing the crippled man in Lystra, they immediately jumped to wrong conclusions. And the reason they assumed that Paul and Barnabas were Mercury and Jupiter, or Hermes and Jupiter, or Zeus, was the same reason the Heaven Gates cult members gave their lives to hook up with the mother starship they seriously believed had come behind the Halley-Bopp comet. It was because they were deceived. And like I said, look what happened in Acts 4:14, verse 18 and 19. And with these things they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. And the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitude, the same multitude who said that they're gods, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Paul and Barnabas just simply told them the truth. Again, why do you think they responded this way? Well, because people don't like to have their cherished deceptions exposed. It's upsetting, unsettling, it's threatening, and people wanted to believe that Paul and Barnabas were these gods because it confirmed their preconceived, dearly held beliefs. When Paul disabused them of this notion, it caused a riot, again, ending in a stoning. There's a story I read about a man who shared Christ with a woman who was a member of a prominent cult, and he had several long talks with her, and whenever he proved to her from the Bible teachings that he shared with her that these teachings were what her cult denied, she would become livid. She wasn't open at all, at least at that point, to changing her cherished beliefs, even though she could see them clearly from God's Word. She cherished her deceptions. The truth from God's Word, again, it just needed a little time to sink in so that it could bear its fruit. See, people get threatened, and they feel their worldview is threatened when you share the truth with them. Folks, we have to be very careful ourselves who know the truth not to be deceived. But the Bible says that there are men who lie in wait to deceive with every wind of doctrine. The way that we keep ourselves from being deceived is by making the Word of God the final arbitrator. If the Bible clearly teaches something, it's backed up, and of course, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, that should settle it. The end of the discussion. That's the rule that we should use for our whole life. God's Word says something is untrue, accept it as untrue. Accept it as error. If the Bible teaches something, even if it's against everything that you've been taught, even if you can't understand it, accept it as truth from God. If the Word of God states that something is wrong, believe what God says is wrong and not what the world says. Those without the light of the gospel are easily deceived because they have no solid point of reference. That solid point of reference is the Bible. It's the plumb line. God's infallible, trustworthy Word. And that's why that there's so many religions and strange, bizarre cults in the world, because Satan has gotten their minds and hearts on things that are not according to the Word. And the Bible says Satan has blinded their eyes and deceived them. Folks, we will never go wrong and fall into major wrong teachings or be deceived if we carefully study the Word and apply that Word. It's the only safe harbor that we have from error and deception. We put down those anchors of faith to keep us from crashing upon the rocks of deception. Amen. Any questions or thoughts tonight? I hope you all were able to see the types and shadows there. Again, I've become more and more fascinated by the New Testament. I've seen all over the place in the New Testament, the types and the shadows of Christ. But even in the New Testament, there is a ton of type and shadows that we can tap into that help build and strengthen our faith. So we hope that you're able to glean some from that tonight. Any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer?